Well, I sure hope you're ready for a bit of a tough lesson. A little frank talk this evening. Because this is one of those lessons that makes me a little nervous. But at the same time, I believe strongly it needs to be addressed. And by the way, we're going to actually spend almost the entire evening in the New Testament. So I want to begin, though, by having you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, time tonight is not going to permit me to completely reread what I need to have read, which is verses 1 through 10, Hannah's song, or Hannah's prayer. So I want you right now, look down at it, this is important, read it silently and quickly. Take about 15 or 20 seconds and just quickly skim over it to kind of get your bearings for what we're going to be talking about tonight. So just look at it quickly. Now, while you're looking at it, notice that this psalm is mostly a series of couplets that explains God's activity on earth and the means by which he balances the scales of divine justice. These couplets often used a method that the literary academic types call merism. And that's the means to get the point across. Because, for instance, we're told that God kills and he makes alive. God sends people down to the grave and he raises them up from the grave. The idea is we have two outer boundaries of human existence, life and death. And that God actively controls both of these outer boundaries and everything in between. That's a merism. Okay. This eloquent psalm of gratitude and deliverance that poured out from the depths of Hannah's soul was the result of the once barren Hannah miraculously conceiving and giving birth to a son, Shmuel, Samuel. Now, we studied this at length last week, and I'm afraid if you missed that lesson, you're going to be at a little bit of a disadvantage this week. Now, last time I gave you the all-important context for framing these passages. It also pointed out that this psalm not only glorified God for his many mercies towards Hannah, but also very effectively summarized several of Yahweh's fundamental and eternal characteristics. And it's those fundamental characteristics of God that are going to play a large role in today's class. Now, I hope you can recall that context that I'm speaking of, because I'm going to take us now on a significant detour to some well-known teachings in the New Testament that bear the identical context. Yet almost universally, that critical context is either not defined when these Old or New Testament passages are taught, or it's erroneously defined, and thus a terribly important God principle that's critical for the well-being of the individual believer and for Messiah's church in general gets lost. So turn now to the last book in your Bibles, the book of Revelation. We're going to read extensively tonight. In fact, we're going to read the first three chapters in their entirety. This section of your Bibles is usually called the Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia. Now, I don't think I need to convince you that these seven congregations were, in John's day, actual messianic assemblies, synagogues, churches that existed. But at the same time, it's important we bear in mind that those seven letters form a prophetic and a general message to the church. And it's representative of all the congregations of Christ, going by whatever name they're known by. And while these admonitions are pertinent to all believers at all times in every age, they bear extraordinary significance as the time of the return of Messiah Yeshua approaches, which is where we are now in history. And that's the reason we're going to take this detour. Now, after we finish reading, I'm going to restate the context for understanding these verses, but for those who retain a good grasp of what we discussed last time, you're going to have a little bit of a head start. So, let's read the first three chapters of Revelation. This is the revelation which God gave to Yeshua the Messiah, so he could show his servants what must happen very soon. He communicated it by sending his angel to his servant Yochanan, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah as much as he saw. Blessed are the reader and the hearers of the words of this prophecy, provided they obey the things written in it. For the time is near. From Yochanan to the seven messianic communities in the province of Asia, grace and shalom to you from the one who is, who was, who is coming, from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of earth's kings. To him, the one who loves us, who has freed us from our sins at the cost of his blood, who has caused us to be a kingdom that is his koanim for God, his Father, to him be the glory, the rulership forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the land will mourn him. Yes, amen. I am the A and the Z, says Adonai, God of heaven's armies, the one who is, who was, and who is coming. I, Yochanan, am a brother of yours, a fellow sharer of the suffering, kingship, and perseverance that come from being united with Yeshua. I had been exiled to the island called Patmos for having proclaimed the message of God and borne witness to Yeshua. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write down what you see on a scroll and send it to the seven messianic communities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see who was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold menorahs. And among the menorahs was someone like a son of man, wearing a robe down to his feet and had a gold band around his chest. His head and his hair were as white as snow-white wool, his eyes a fiery flame, his feet like burnished brass refined in a furnace, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp double-edged sword at his face. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand upon me and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. But look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and to Sheol. So write down what you see, both what is now and what will happen afterwards. Here is the secret meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold menorahs. The seven stars are the angels of the seven messianic communities, and the seven menorahs are the seven messianic communities. Chapter 2. To the angel of the messianic community in Ephesus write, here is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold menorahs. I know what you have been doing, how hard you have worked, how you've persevered, how you can't stand wicked people. So you tested those who call themselves emissaries, but aren't, You found them to be liars. You are persevering, and you have suffered for my sake without growing weary. But I have this against you. You've lost the love you had at first. Therefore, remember where you were before you fell. Turn from this sin. Do what you used to do before. Otherwise, I will come to you and I will remove your menorah from its place if you don't turn from your sin. But you have this in your favor. You hate what the Nicolaitans do. I hate it too. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. To him winning the victory, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's Gan Eden, Garden of Eden. To the angel of the Messianic community in Smyrna, write, here is the message from the first and the last who died and came alive again. I know how you are suffering, how poor you are, though in fact you're rich. And I know the insults of those who call themselves Jews, but aren't. On the contrary, they're a synagogue of the adversary. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the adversary is going to have some of you thrown in prison in order to put you to the test, and you will face an ordeal for 10 days. Remain faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your crown. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. He who wins the victory will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the Messianic community in Pergamum, write, here is the message from the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you are living, there where the adversary's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name. You did not deny trusting me even at the time when my faithful witness Antipas was put to death in your town, there where the adversary lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have some people who hold on to the teaching of Balaam, who told Balak to set a trap for the people of Israel so that they would eat food that had been sacrificed to idols and they'd commit sexual sins. And likewise, you too have people who are told, who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, turn from these sins. Otherwise, I will come to you very soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. To him winning the victory, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone on which is written a new name that nobody knows, except the one receiving it. To the angel of the Messianic community in Thyatira, write, here is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like a fiery flame, whose feet are like burnished brass. I know what you are doing, your love, your trust, your service, your perseverance. And I know that you are doing more now than before. But I have this against you. You continue to tolerate that Jezebel woman, the one who claims to be a prophet, but is teaching and deceiving my servants to commit sexual sin, to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to turn from her sin. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality. So I'm throwing her into a sickbed. Those who commit adultery with her, I'm throwing into great trouble unless they turn from the sins connected with what she does, and I will strike her children dead. Then all the Messianic communities will know that I'm the one who searches minds and hearts, that I will give to each of you what your deeds deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some people call the deep things of the adversary, I say this, I'm not loading you up with another burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To him who wins the victory and does what I want until the goal is reached, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with a staff of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. Chapter 3. To the angel of the Messianic community in Sardis, write, Here is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know what you are doing. You have a reputation for being alive. In fact, you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains before it dies too, for I have found what you are doing incomplete in the sight of my God. So remember what you received and heard and obey it. Turn from your sin, for if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you don't know at what moment I'll come upon you. Nevertheless, you do have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, clothed in white, because they are worthy. He who wins the victory will, like them, be dressed in white clothing, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. In fact, I will acknowledge him individually before my Father, before his angels. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. And to the angel of the Messianic community in Philadelphia, write, here is the message of HaKodesh, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who, if he opens something, no one else can shut it. If he closes something, no one else can open it. I know what you are doing. Look, I have put in front of you an open door, and no one can shut it. I know that you have but little power, yet you have obeyed my message. You've not disowned me. Here, I'll give you some from the synagogue of the adversary, those who call themselves Jews but aren't. On the contrary, they're lying. See, I will cause them to come and prostrate themselves at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you did obey my message about persevering, I will keep you from the time of trial coming upon the whole world to put the people living on earth to the test. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. I will make him who wins the victory a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never leave it. Also, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my God's city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. To the angel of the Messianic community in Laodicea, write, here is the message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know what you are doing. You're neither hot nor cold. How I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. For you keep saying, I'm rich. I've gotten rich. I don't need anything. You don't know that you are the one who is wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. My advice to you is, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white clothing so that you may be dressed and not be ashamed of your nakedness. And I salve to rub on your eyes so that you might see me. Now as for me, I rebuke and discipline everyone I love, so exert yourselves and turn from your sins. Here, I'm standing at the door knocking. If someone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and eat with him. He'll eat with me. I will let him who wins the victory sit with me on my throne, just as I myself also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. Here comes the crux of today's lesson. Most of us have been well taught, correctly so, by pastors and prophecy experts and Bible teachers, that the crux of the matter that Messiah is addressing in his letters to the seven churches follows each time with the words, and let him who overcomes, or as in our complete Jewish Bibles, into him winning the victory. Thus, since we have seven different letters to seven different churches, that common phrase about the vital matter of overcoming is repeated in every letter, and then followed by what it is that the believer is going to receive as an eternal reward if he or she overcomes. In other words, the format is that first, we have a list of complaints and comments by Messiah Jesus, the founder and head of the church, along with a warning that those who belong to these congregations are in a grave spiritual danger. This is then followed with a statement of what it is that those who do overcome this grave spiritual danger are going to get as their reward, as opposed to those who do not overcome. And at the heart of each requirement is a significant change in spiritual attitude, at times in their doctrines, and most of all in their behavior. So beginning with the letter to the church at Ephesus, ending with the church at Laodicea, we have the seven rewards pronounced for the overcoming believer. One, the right to eat from the tree of life, meaning receiving eternal life. Second, they will not be harmed by, they will avoid, the second death, which is referring to the eternal lake of fire that comes at the final judgment for all mankind. Third, they will be given guaranteed access to the banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the new manna. With the white stone, this white stone, as an entry ticket. And every stone is going to be personalized with a new secret name for you that nobody else will know. Fourth, the victors, the overcomers, shall be given authority to rule over the nations. Fifth, they will be given white robes, indicating a condition of absolute purity, ritual cleanliness, and personally introduced one at a time to the Father Creator. And you will be given a personal guarantee of living forever in His presence. Sixth, the one who overcomes will be able to serve at the temple of God and be permitted to live in the New Jerusalem. And seventh, they will be allowed to sit with Christ on His throne. That's how intimate the relationship will be, and you will share His authority. Now, if you're able to imagine and visualize all this, I applaud you, because it's way too much for my mind to grasp it all. I can tell you that. But here's the thing that's clear and not hard to understand. What these seven rewards describe is what that thing that we all hope for, living eternally with God, amounts to. But what it also means is that many who are part of these seven representative congregations, but who refuse to heed the Messiah's warnings, they will not open their eyes, they will not change their ways, they will not live eternally with God because they did not overcome. Please understand, this is not about some church members receiving jewels in their crowns and others just barely squeezing into heaven, so to speak. This is about eternal life for some, no eternal life for others, all of whom, and this is the scary part, were seemingly satisfied in their own minds that they had already won that victory and the matter was all settled. Let's go back to our context so that we can see what this has to do with us is believers in the modern age. I told you last week that Hannah's prayer only concerned God's redeemed people. There's no reference to pagans. There's no comparison to the heathen. There's no contrast with non-followers of the God of Israel. Thus, in Hannah's prayer, those who are killed by God were equally as much a part of God's redeemed people Israel as those who were made alive by God. A good example of this is the serpent on the pole matter during the wilderness journey, when thousands of Israelites were killed by the Lord, but thousands more were healed by the Lord. Hannah's song speaks of those who were wealthy but suddenly were brought low as equally a part of Israel as those who were poor, but then they became exalted. Those who were well fed and had plenty to eat, but now they had a fight for a crumb of bread. All of these were a part of the redeemed congregation of God. And those who were hungry but now have an abundance were also part of the redeemed congregation of God, and so on and so on and so on. Thus, Hannah's song is only speaking about the relationship Jehovah has with his own people. It has nothing to do with people that don't belong to him. I mean, I hope you're hearing that. See, this is the key to today's lesson, so hold that thought firmly at the front of your minds. Coming back to Revelation now. The message of Revelation chapters 1 through 3 is in the same mold as Hannah's song because it only concerns God's people, his believers, his followers. This series of seven messages only concerns Israel and those spiritually joined to Israel by means of trusting God's Messiah. The seven letters of Revelation are addressed strictly to the body of believers, not to others. These letters aren't to pagans. They aren't even to what we today call seekers. And by the way, don't be confused. A seeker is not somebody who's kind of midway between a pagan and a believer. They are non-believers, as you can only believe or know or not believe. There's not some hybrid of the two states. However, what is usually assumed and often flatly stated when Revelation 1 through 3 is taught is that these letters present a contrast between the church and the world. That the challenge set down by Messiah is for the believer to overcome the increasingly wicked ways of the unbelieving world in order for his followers to achieve victory and gain the rewards he's promised. Put another way, the dynamic is usually set up as the church at large as the overcomers who get the rewards, and the pagans at large are those who do not, so they get the shaft. I'm here to tell you that's just not so. Okay? That kind of interpretation completely defies the obvious context and the plain reading of the passages. It misses the whole point. Rather, this is all about the dynamics of what goes on within the walls of the organized institutional church. And when I say church, I mean it is a common term that indicates all the aspects of Christianity and messianic synagogues, all of that together. These warnings from Christ are all about the individual believer overcoming the false doctrines, the peer pressure, the political correctness, the just plain bad teaching, and the watering down of the gospel to merely a social or prosperity formula. And this herd mentality of the organized fellowships of believers that we commonly call churches or denominations. And like Hannah's prayer, this is only about God's people. I mean, doesn't that put these matters into a different perspective? It ought to unnerve you just a little bit. See, this is not a situation whereby Yeshua is perfecting his church or quibbling over optional items, kind of in order to spur us on to greater ministry. Instead, he's dividing and then he's separating the true believers from those who claim to be part of his church. But in his eyes, they're not. This is separating the sheep from the goats, so to speak. Now, in Hannah's day, the institution of the priesthood had become a dysfunctional Ponzi scheme that no longer served any real divine or spiritual purpose. It was an institution that spoke of God constantly. Oh, it used all of his symbols, but had long ago stopped serving or obeying him. In Revelation, we find a parallel situation. So these seven letters are about the priesthood of believers, Christians, messianics, many who have been co-opted by the institutional nature of the church. In other words, a man-made institution, merely purporting to be God-made and swayed by all the trappings of organized religion. An institution that in some respects has become dysfunctional and now hardly has any real divine or spiritual purpose left. See, these letters speak of a collection of seven congregations that at one time were absolutely on the right track. But some have now, each in their own way, fallen away while others have done well. They remain faithful, but they're under condemnation by the fallen churches for not following them, like lemmings into the abyss. Okay, in Ephesus, loving the Lord has become secondary, purely lip service. And so without him as their guide, they have been enticed into great sin. They've lost their way, and you know what? They're utterly unaware of it. In Smyrna, they are suffering and hurting from the barbs and the insults of brothers and sisters who claim to be the followers of God. Probably they're not. In Pergamum, they insist on doing everything in Christ's name and to be the true standard bearers of the Christian faith. Yet, according to Messiah, they have taken on the role of Balaam, who did everything he could to curse and destroy Israel by means of enticing Israel to forget their unique heritage, adopt the ways of the Gentiles instead. In Thyatira, the congregation has taken to following church members who hold themselves up as pious prophets. Prophets who get special messages from God. But these self-appointed prophets are actually leading the sheep into sin, into sexual immorality. In Sardis, the congregation is large and vibrant, well known. It's a big one. This makes them think, well, they must be in harmony with God. But Yeshua says, it's all a mirage. They're actually dead men walking. In Philadelphia, Yeshua says he knows they're small. They're small in size, small in number, with little influence in the realm of the institutional church, barely a blip on the radar screen. But that he's going to send some folks to them from some of these other more visible but apostate churches so that at least a few of them can come and learn God's truth, to live faithfully, to be saved away from what is going to happen to all those who stubbornly remain in those apostate congregations. Finally, at Laodicea, the issue is that the people have become totally passive. Their commitment to the Lord amounts to showing up. And while on the one hand, they haven't openly renounced their faith, on the other, they have no enthusiasm for their Savior, no sense of obligation to serve Him, to obey Him, no interest in learning His Word, or in His ways, or to try to grow in Him, or to maybe help expand His kingdom. Matthew 7:22 says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? I mean, didn't we perform many miracles in your name? Then I'm going to tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Which one of these seven representative congregations are each of us attached to as individuals? Which one of these best describes the denomination maybe we're, or non-denominational place where we all worship and fellowship? Which one might our friends and families be associated with? Now, while no man can truly judge another man's heart, we are told in God's word that we can tell something about a person or a group, including to a degree their spiritual condition, by their fruit. I think it's reasonable to look at some of our greatest and most faithful church leaders and to at least take into account what their views on the general condition of the body of believers is, and just see if perhaps it fits with what Yeshua says in Revelation. Several years ago, during a TV interview with Larry King, Mr. Suspenders, Billy Graham stated that he had come to the sad conclusion that at best, probably no more than 30% of the folks that attend church regularly are saved. Billy Graham's organization, that wonderful, wonderful organization, also followed up on the hundreds of thousands, probably millions, who came forward over the years at his crusades and found that fewer than 2% demonstrated any evidence of continuing on in the faith. 2%. Now, I imagine that doesn't actually shock me, any of you. You've probably looked around and suspected the same. Even if you didn't want to believe it, you sure didn't want to say it out loud. Does that mean, then, that we have churches today that are 70% seekers, but only 30% that profess to be Christians? Heavens no. It means exactly what we just read in Revelation, and I just quoted you from Matthew, that most who think they've received their fire insurance bought a phony policy. How's that possible? Well, that exact situation has really been kind of the point of everything that has followed and flowed from the book of Exodus onward into God's word, when by means of his laws and commandments, the Lord defined just who he is and what he expects from those who want fellowship with him. And what we learn is that when we put aside any aspect of his written word, when we deny any part of his unchanging and indivisible nature and character, when we stop acknowledging the true God and begin worshiping a non-existent God that's been remade in our image of what we prefer God to be, then we're relying on a false God whom we have conjured up and too many of our religious institutions uphold. You know what that's called? Idolatry. Plain and simple. See, in Hannah's day, the men in charge of God's sanctuary, the Levite priests, put away the Torah, and they decided to follow a system of man-made traditions and doctrines and observances that they claimed it was the same thing as the Word of God. But you know what? God wasn't buying it. And in our day, and we're told at the end of days, many leaders who are in charge of our religious institutions will have put away the Bible and decided instead to follow a pious and nice-sounding system of man-made traditions and doctrines and observances that they say, well, it's the same thing as the Word of God. Well, guess what? Messiah Yeshua says he's not buying that one either. I remember what a bombshell this was when this reality first struck me. My initial reaction was to be angry. That's just kind of part of my temperament. But then I was scared. Eventually, it depressed me. Later on, it blessed me because I now had the knowledge to make a personal change, maybe to make a difference. Folks, this isn't my word. You just read it for yourself. This is God's direct warning taken directly from His scriptures. I'm not making this stuff up. Oh, it's hard-hitting, and it's sobering, and it's unsettling, and you know something? It's the last thing any of us in here want to hear. But this is why we took the time to read these three chapters fully, so that not only can we see the connecting parallels of the letters of the seven churches with the context of Hannah's song, but also that we can feel the impact of what God is telling us and hopefully take corrective action as it applies to each of us as individuals or as congregations of believers. But what is that corrective action going to look like in some cases? Before we move on with 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'd like to read briefly just one more place in Revelation that actually answers that question. Turn to Revelation chapter 18. I'm just going to read five little verses. Revelation 18, we're just going to read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority. The earth was lit up by his splendor. He cried out in a strong voice, "She has fallen. She has fallen. Babel the Great. She has become a home for demons, a prison for every unclean spirit, a prison for every unclean, hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of God's fury caused by her whoring. Yes, the kings of the earth went whoring with her, and from her unrestrained love of luxury, the world's businessmen grew rich." But then I heard another voice out of heaven say, "My people, come out of her, so that you won't share in her sins, so that you will not be infected by her plagues, for her sins are a sticky mass piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people." You know, as hard as it is for us to do, this is the prescribed corrective action for believers who want to again stand with the Lord. You know, sometimes there's no choice but to do what is for many the hardest thing: walk away. The great whore of Babylon is that part of the institutional church that has become so dysfunctional that it has become the metaphor for the apostate church. What is an apostate church? It means it claims to be the church with Christ as its head. It claims to call on Jesus' name for authority. Oh, it sure looks good. Sounds good, if you don't look too close. But being an apostate church means that the Lord's laws and commandments have been ditched, and the recognition of His nature has been exchanged for something else that's not God. And applying the principle of the seven letters to the seven churches to this passage in Revelation 18, it is Christianity's proclivity to want to point at one of the hundreds of man-made denominations as that whore of Babylon. Usually it's said to be the Catholic Church. Of course, that's a way of denying our own responsibility and accountability before God. That's how we do it. It's just one of them. It's not me. Those letters in Revelation aren't about people who belong to one institutional church denomination that's gone terribly astray. Instead, we're going to find this tendency towards whoring and unfaithfulness and apostasy spread throughout the earthly religious institutions generally. Certainly, it's not a universal condition. Certainly, many church institutions are to be commended for fighting hard to stay on or to return to a true path. Now, how can I be so certain that Revelation 18 is about God's people and not the wicked pagan world? Because God is calling out who? My people. My people. God's people. My people's always will be God's true followers. Not pagans, not seekers, not the apostate who've made no decision. They've withdrawn their commitment. Even the term whoring, which biblically means to be unfaithful, either to God or to a husband, only has meaning when it's applied to God's followers. Whoring is what happens when a wife cheats on her husband. Whoring is what happens when a believer prefers to see elements of religious or secular humanist philosophy added to or even substituted for the pure worship and pure word of God, because it allows us to be more acceptable to our peers. Or more to the point, it gives us permission to do as we darn well please and feel good about it. So the issue addressed in Revelation 18 is the same one as addressed in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. Individual believers overcoming authoritative religious leaders and institutions that claim to represent the Lord on earth, but they don't follow His word. They don't honor His laws and commandments. These are religious institutions and leaders that claim the Bible is their holy text, but then they turn around and denounce the majority of it as no longer valid or relevant, or they're only interested in the parts that kind of uphold their agendas. These are organizations that on the one hand say that God never changes, but on the other say that sometime between the books of Ezra and Matthew, God traded in one set of characteristics for a newer set, one set of commandments for another. The question and challenge before us all is the one that Christ set down in His seven letters. Will we take the harder road? Will we accept our personal responsibility and overcome, or will we stay on that easy road? Prefer comfort, familiarity, popularity to the truth. And in time, be very surprised by the inevitable eternal consequences. Let's get back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm just going to read verses 11 through 17. Elkanah went home to Ramah, and when the child began ministering to Adonai under the direction of Eli the Kohen, but Eli's sons were scoundrels who had no regard for Adonai. The rule these Kohanim, these priests, followed in dealing with the people was that when anyone offered a sacrifice, the Kohen's servant would come while the meat was still stewing, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would stick it in the pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they dealt with all the people of Israel who came there to Shiloh. The Kohen's servant would actually come before the fat had burned to smoke and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat he can roast, because he didn't want your meat stewed. He wants it raw. And if the man answered, but first let the fat burn to smoke, then take as much as you want, he'd say, no, give it to me now or I'm going to take it from you by force. The sin of these young men was very serious in Adonai's view, because they treated offerings made to Adonai with contempt. After dropping off the kindergarten-aged Samuel at Shiloh and entrusting him to the care of the high priest Eli, Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, packed up and they returned to their home in Ramah. Shmuel began serving the Lord at this startlingly early age, as this was the vocation his mother had dedicated him to for his lifetime. Now, verse 12 begins to explain just how darkly apostate the priesthood had become by now, and Eli's sons were among the worst actors. Verse 13 gives an example of the despicable things they did, starting with their wandering around to the cooking pots of the many worshipers who came to the tabernacle to offer their vows and their thanks offerings, the various kinds of the Zevah Shlamim sacrifices, and partake in the sacred worshipers' portion of that sacrificial meat. Eli's sons would poke their specially made extra long forks into these vessels of boiling meat. And whatever became attached to their forks, they kept for themselves. This smacks of the mafioso wandering into the small shops of frightened shopkeepers and helping themselves to whatever caught their eye as payment for their protection services. This had apparently become a custom at Shiloh that was expected, was kind of accepted. And these sons of Eli didn't appear to meet any resistance from the laymen who came to worship and to sacrifice. In fact, this dishonorable practice even had a certain spirituality falsely attached to it, because the idea was that by the priests blindly sticking their forks into this murky stew, whatever it was that became attached to their forks, well, that was God's providence. And thus they only stabbed at each pot once. What swell guys. And they accepted as God's will however much or however little meat they managed to skewer. Now, although it appears to be part of the same example, what is being referred to in verse 15 is actually yet another way that these two priests took the worshipers' food away from them. When the fat portion, which is the best portion, of the sacrificial animal was burning up on the altar, the priest would come by and take other portions of the meat in raw form away from the worshiper because, well, they wanted to roast it. They didn't want stewed meat out of the pot. The law was that until the fat that was offered had been completely burned up on the altar, it was not yet time for the priests, or for the worshiper for that matter, to take their portion. But the sons of Eli were too greedy to wait. And when someone did protest, they just bullied them into submission. Now, it was bad enough that Eli's sons mistreated those over whom they had authority. They were supposed to be serving. But the far bigger crime was against God, because they were robbing what belonged to Him. They were ignoring the sacred rituals He ordained in favor of their own ways. This was called in verse 17 a very serious sin. This is another way of saying high-handed sin, referring to a type of trespass for which there is no atonement available. What made their sin particularly terrible was that as God's priests, they brought the sacrifice into contempt. Imagine what these Israelite worshipers thought as they watched men who were supposed to be the most godly, pious, and anointed representatives of Jehovah on earth, turned these sacrifices that were essential to the well-being of each Hebrew, at the center of their harmony with the Lord, into little more than a personal food fest. These people had traveled substantial distances, under difficult conditions, to do as the Lord had commanded them. And there they were met by white-robed thugs who hid behind God's holy name so that they might profit personally. Apparently, this went on for quite a long time, such that this behavior had become utterly usual. Where was the justice? That's what we're going to see remedied next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.